We're reading this evening in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90, the wilderness psalm, the psalm of Moses, the man of God, written in that period when the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years after their exit from Egypt prior to their entrance into the promised land. The 90th Psalm, verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. For the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Every time I read the 90th Psalm in the pulpit, I imagine I should be preaching from the last verse, because that's the verse through which the Lord called me into the ministry. But tonight I want us to direct your attention to a half of a verse further up in the psalm. The last 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, this half verse has lived in my mind. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The storyteller's art is a wonderful gift. I have an abiding memory of my short time in the Boy Scout movement as a very little fellow. Our little tent sat eerily alone in the cold Easter night of a place called Mourne Park in County Down, Northern Ireland. Eerily alone, because Easter time in Ulster is as cold as winter here in South Carolina. You've heard the song, Mad Dogs and English Men Go Out in the Noonday Sun. Well, I don't know what kind of people go out to have a scout camp in what would appear to be the dead of winter, and go swimming in river water that must have been all of 45 to 50 degrees when the sun was shining on it. Heating great stones in the campfire, which had to be lit with no more than two matches, no matter what the weather. And using those stones as replacements for hot water bottles at the foot of our sleeping bags. Huddling there, trying to get some warmth, and yet thrilled that evening had come again. No other scouts at all in the entire domain. Our patrol leader, a youth of possibly 16 years of age, without any great moral characteristic for leadership, yet possessed one outstanding gift. He could invent and tell stories, adventure stories that had little boys just with their eyes goggling, as few people I have ever met. And so every night as we huddled up against our hot water bottles, hot stones, we listened while he spun another chapter of the story, just making it out of his imagination as he went along, and always leaving us up in the air at that point of crisis when he said, "Now go to sleep and we'll have the next chapter tomorrow night." And after all these years, and I'll not tell you how many years, after all these centuries, it seems, I still recollect his skill. As I say, it's a great thing to be able to tell a good story. One of my favorite books of light reading is called The Rivals of Sherlock Holmes. Fictional detectives who lived in the pages of Victorian magazines. There was a Hungarian-born writer, famous as the creator of the Scarlet Pimpernel, who produced an unforgettable character. He was called the Man in the Corner. And he sat telling a story to a lady journalist in which he would recount the story of some crime that baffled everybody, of course, except him. And he solved the problem. Now, a few of us have the gift of the old man in the corner for spinning a yarn, but we are all, in fact, telling a story. Ours is not a work of fiction, but a work of fact. Because the story we are telling, each one of us, is the story of our lives. As our text says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. As in literature, so in life, there are various kinds of stories. And I got to think of this as I pondered how we spend our years as a tale that is told. There is, of course, the tragedy. Tragedies make riveting dramas. But in real life, they spell heartbreak and horror. Shakespeare's Macbeth. Now, that's a tragedy. A man and his wife who sold their souls for position, for power, and who died in utter tragedy, the story of their lives drowned in darkness. While Lady Macbeth was driven insane with guilt, her husband faced eternity with a very sour view of life. And in the famous works, and the famous words that Shakespeare attributed to him, "Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's a tragedy. You come to the end of life, and you look at all you've done. You look at all that you've given your time and your energy to attain, be it in business or in politics or in entertainment or in any other sphere of life. When you come to the end of life and you say, this is just a tale told by an idiot. It's full of sound and fury. It signifies nothing. I tell you, that is a tragedy. How many people live, if not the exact circumstances, then certainly the basic philosophy of Lord and Lady Macbeth. Their life is a tragedy. Just last Thursday, I was sitting in the barber shop. As I had to wait a little while, he had a television going, and it was Court TV. I told you that tragedy made riveting drama. I heard a mother testify in a Florida courtroom of how her live-in boyfriend had shot her 4-year-old son, and of how and why she had hidden his identity from the police. 3 dead policemen and 1 dead boyfriend later, she found herself charged as an accessory to murder. Still a girl, looked about late 20s. She had already plumbed the depths of personal, terrible tragedy. And as I thought of that, you know, I thought, how many people are just like that? They live their lives and tragedy is the great thing that haunts them at every step. I thought of Judas, who knew and followed the Lord Jesus, who saw his miracles up close and personal, who indeed went out and for a little while, naming the name of Christ, actually did miracles in his name, only to end up selling his soul for 30 dirty pieces of silver. And I hear him say, I have betrayed the innocent blood. If you come to the end of life, having known the gospel, having handled the word of God, having received the invitation of grace, and yet having betrayed and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and you go out into eternity with the confession upon your lips, I have betrayed the innocent blood. I tell you, that is a tragedy beyond all tragedies. I think of the man that the Lord Jesus described in Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 16. One who sat back to enjoy his riches. One who said, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years. Eat and drink and be merry. But God said. But God said. I wonder how many people there are here tonight who are making their plans, setting up their little schemes, of whom or over whom it will be written, but God said. And that changed everything. This night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be? Those things you've sold your soul for, you'll leave them all behind. The man in the 16th chapter of Luke who was rich and ate well and lived well and seemed to die well and was buried well with pomp and splendor. But the Lord Jesus draws back the curtain between time and eternity, and He says something with authority that only God could say. In hell He lift up His eyes, being in torment. What a tragedy. And yet it's a tragedy that is enacted and reenacted hundreds of times, thousands of times, millions of times, every single year. The Scripture speaks in Revelation 21 of a great company of people. And almost top of the list, you've the unbelievers, the fearful and the unbelievers, and then a great list of moral criminals will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. I tell you, my friend, that is the ultimate definition of tragedy. There are so many people who are skating through life. They never think of their lives as being tragic. And yet they'll suffer the ultimate tragedy of being cut off from God for all eternity. They spend their lives as a tale, or as the Hebrew of this text may well be translated, we consume our years like a groan. That's how Adam Clarke, the great commentator, translated that text. We consume our years like a groan. Can I ask you tonight, is the tale that your life is telling a tragedy? We spend our years as a tale that is told. Maybe a comedy, of course. In literature, that's a very favorite type of tale. Some people's lives appear to be one long joke. They make people laugh. And of course, a healthy laugh is no bad thing in a dark world like the one in which we live. But the more I've thought of this, the more I've come to realize that very often there's a very fine line between comedy and tragedy. When I was just a boy in elementary school, I had a book. Actually, I think it was a school book. It told a story that some of you older folk may have had in your elementary school books as well. The story of a great clown who was famous as being the best in his profession. And everybody laughed when he performed. His circus came to a particular town and set up shop, and the reviews were great. The newspapers were full of all that he could do and how the people laughed themselves sore at his antics. In that town, a man deeply depressed could stick things no longer, made his way to his medical doctor. The doctor tried all he knew to lift him a little. Not having the kinds of drugs that are available today, that's all he could do. And all he got was a glum countenance. And finally the doctor said, "Well, look, the circus is in town. And you've heard of this clown. Let's get you along there. And at least he'll let you see some other side of life. And for a little time, he'll help you to laugh." The despondent man said, "It won't work. He'll not make me laugh." "Oh, he'll make you laugh." And so they went back and forth. "He will, he won't." Finally, in exasperation, the doctor said, "What makes you so sure? Why can he not make you laugh?" He said, "Sir, I am that clown. Every time I think of that story, my mind goes back to a young man who was possibly the greatest professional comedian Britain has produced in modern times. For pure comedy, for brilliant timing, for sardonic wit, Tony Hancock was the professional's professional. He went all over the country and all over the English-speaking world, indeed, making people laugh. Touring Australia, Tony Hancock, like the clown, could stick it no longer. And having just made people rollick with laughter, in despair, he took his own life. I am that clown." Is that the kind of story your life is telling? A comedy that really covers a tragedy? The scriptures tell me in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 6, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The laughter of the world is not usually a healthy laughter. The laughter of people who are living in rebellion against God, the laughter of people who are living in the darkness of an unregenerate condition, is but the covering of comedy over tragedy. I thought of this a few Saturday afternoons ago. I shouldn't give my ideas of relaxing away, but very often I work late on a Friday night and get into my study again on a Saturday morning and an early Saturday afternoon, and I know I'm going to be working through the evening hours and possibly into the wee small hours of the morning, and I often sit back and watch professional golf just to get my brain unraveled. It was the first day of the Masters. Well, actually, it couldn't have been a Saturday. It was a Saturday. They went back to what had happened on the Thursday, I think. They had three of the greatest golfers who ever lived hitting off the ceremonial first shots. There was Gene Sarazen, 97 years old. Probably the last time he ever hit a golf ball. A few weeks later, he was buried. There was Byron Nelson, arguably the golfer with the greatest record any golfer has ever established in the world of golf. No one else, they think, will ever do what Nelson did. And then there was Sam Snead, slammin' Sam. And after they had hit off, they interviewed each of these old men, 97, Nelson, I think, 84, and Snead, 87. Gene Sarazen, a quiet man, had little or nothing to say. They wanted to talk to Byron Nelson about his great golfing career. No man had ever done what he had done. Very meekly and humbly, he listened to what the commentator had to say. And then out of the blue, he said, "You know, if you believe the Bible, there are only two places you can go after this. And I want to be sure I'm going to the right place." It was as if he was saying to these people, "You know, golf is a wonderful game, a game I love, a game I've excelled at, a game that I have sought to promote. But it's only a game. And where you will be in eternity is the thing that really matters." Then came Slammin' Sam Snead, known to be a jokester, And he told a joke, a very funny joke. The reporter said, one of the few jokes that could be repeated, of his that could be repeated over the air. And I thought, here's a man of 87. He knows what Nelson has just said. His joke was more than a joke. I think that he was telling a different story. The story of indifference to eternity. That's black comedy indeed. Some years ago, a popular song hit the charts. Now, what do I know about popular song charts? Absolutely nothing. I would as soon drink poison as listen to what's called popular music. If you want to drive me mad, let me listen to that bunch of half-crazed idiots. But there are times you can't avoid it. There's one song that haunted me. I don't know who the singer was. Probably wouldn't recognize his name if you told me it. Some of you may have heard him on your radio sets some years back. And his story was the story of his life. His song was the story of his life. And the great theme was, "Bring on the clowns." And what he was really saying was that his life was just one long, sick joke. It made little sense. And at the end of it all, it was as if it was just he was being mocked. And he says, "Bring on the clowns." I thought, what a way to live. Is that the kind of life you're living today? A life that is meaningless, purposeless, and ultimately useless. You can sing and laugh all you like, but remember, the laughter of the fool is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. The sound of the laughter is but the beginning of the burning of hell for the man who knows not Christ. We spend our years as a tale that is told. There's not only tragedy and comedy, of course, there is romance. Now, all the world loves a romance, but it's true. When the Hollywood actress Grace Kelly married Prince Rainier of Monaco, every newspaper and every magazine in the world made this the great romance, at least until Prince Charles married Diana. And though their relationship was never anything like what it appeared, yet the world insisted in making this the romance of the century. We all love a romance. Even you big, strong he-men, most of you end up getting married. You love a romance too. Literature abounds in stories of romance. We laugh at the ladies for going and buying their magazines. Well, I suppose even then they could hardly do that nowadays. But from ever I can remember, women bought magazines that had stories of romance. Probably the only romance the poor creature saw was on the page, so they bought the magazines. In Britain we have a lady who, I think, conservatively, she probably is about 300 years old, and she's done up to look about she's only 85 years old, Barbara Cartland. Actually, sort of a relation to Princess Di. Barbara Cartland has sold millions and millions of books because they're all romances. Now, men kind of laugh at those things. But when you look at the great literature of the English language, Dickens' Tale of Two Cities weaves romance through the stories of personal suffering, national and international intrigue. the great historical novels of Alexandre Dumas, they do the same. If you have never read The Three Musketeers, The Man in the Iron Mask, The Count of Monte Cristo, you've not only missed great stories, you've missed great romance. And the Bible's no exception. The Bible's no exception. In all of literature, there's no sweeter story of devotion, of loyalty, and of love than the Book of Ruth. Well, there's one. And that's the story the Book of Ruth prefigures. For the greatest romance, the greatest story of love in the world is the story of the Gospel. God is love. The simplest sentence you could imagine in the language. God is love. The profoundest theological statement ever made. God is love. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or as Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus Himself told His disciples, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what the Savior did. He loved His church and gave Himself for it. And the response of the Christian is, we love Him. Christianity's more than a set of doctrines. Oh, it encompasses those doctrines. But Christianity is more than a set of doctrines. Christianity is more than living by certain standards. Christianity is a personal, living, loving relationship with Christ. We love Him. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. We love Him because He first loved us. I want to tell you, that is the greatest romance, the greatest love story that the world has ever known. Even angels never could think of anything quite like it. Peter tells us, when they heard it whispered in heaven what God was about to do in sending forth His Son, they stretched their necks to get a look into this great mystery, this great romance of Christ's love for His church, written in letters of crimson with the ink of His own precious blood. Can I ask you tonight, has your life ever been touched by that love? Have you ever come to know what Paul was rejoicing in? The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Can you honestly say tonight, a poor, lost, guilty sinner on the downward road to a lost eternity, I met with Jesus Christ and His love warmed my heart. His love changed my life. His love embraced me and brought me unto God and washed me in the blood of His cross. Can you say with the hymn writer, my Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, it's now. Is your life a great love story? Is that the story your life is telling? We live our years as a tale that is told. There's not only tragedy and comedy and romance. Let me suggest one more of my favorite kind of stories. What I'd call the heroic epic. The world's always looking for a hero. We naturally love men and women who defy the odds, who challenge the limits of possibility. and who blaze a trail for lesser mortals like you and me to follow. As I've said, I like that kind of story. I have spent many long and happy hours reading of Cromwell and of Churchill, reading of the Caesars and Napoleon, reading of sovereigns from Alfred the Great down to Queen Victoria, and statesmen from the ancient Greeks and Romans to modern presidents and premiers, the great captains of armies and the great captains of industry. Heroic epics. But listen, nowhere do I encounter lives of such epic heroism as I do in the pages of Scripture. Here I read of Abraham, the friend of God, who went forth not knowing whither he went, except that the Lord was leading him. And he looked for a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder is God. I read of Moses, who gave up a kingdom and a crown, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to have the pleasures of sin for a season. I read of the prophet of fire, Elijah, who could stand one man for God in Mount Carmel against a nation, 400 priests and 400 prophets who were set for his destruction. I read of Daniel, the beloved of God, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the uncleanness of Babylon, but whatever the cost would be faithful unto his God. I read of Christ's disciples and apostles who turned the world upside down, not with sword and spear, but with the word of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, here are the world's true heroes. Here are the people who have most affected the world for God and for good. The story they told by their lives are the true heroic epics. You see, a true hero is the one who dares to believe God and live for Him, whatever the opposition. Indeed, the fiercer the opposition, the more determined his commitment to the Lord. The world nowadays overlooks such lives. We live in a day of pygmies. One of the saddest things about young people today is that they really have few heroes. The heroes of the young people's pop culture today is as likely as not to be some beer-swilling, drug-addicted, guitar-strumming rebel who has never amounted to a hill of beans in life and never will. God help our young people with heroes like that. The world nowadays overlooks the lives of its true heroes. Doesn't really like to listen to the tale they have to tell. But I want to tell you, God doesn't ignore them. And those are the lives that really count. In that sense, the age of heroes is not past. A few weeks ago, I went to bed and couldn't sleep. Happens very often Sunday nights after I've looked at all your sweet faces all day. For some reason or other, I can't get to sleep. And so I decided I needed to read. And since I was going to waken my better half, and it's not only sleeping dogs you let lie, it's sleeping wives you let sleep, I decided to slip out of bed away to another room, and I picked out a little missionary book. And that was the end of sleep for that night. but it was a night well spent. In 1932, a little girl in London, England, ill-educated, so ill-educated that though she testified to the call of God, the missionary society couldn't take her to China because she had not the brains to learn the language. But with the call of God burning in her heart, she saved her money until she paid a train fare that would take her to the Channel and then by boat across the Channel, and then through Europe, all the way to Russia, across Russia, and finally, she hoped to China. She set out with about $10 in her pocket and a little packed lunch. It was absolutely ludicrous. But God led, and Gladys Aylward followed. And she lived one of the truly epic stories of this 20th century. How she even got to China was an amazing story in itself. And when she got there, how she became expert in the language. A mother to hundreds of orphan children, whom she personally led across the mountains in a long trek to save their lives in time of war, who saw revival, hardened criminals saved in the prison compound, who could go into a prison governor and say, "Let me speak to your prisoners. Why should I let you speak to them? Because by the grace of God, I will change your prison." So she did. It's not very often that the British Broadcasting Company recognizes Christian heroes. But they have a tape I would love to get. It's practically impossible to get something like this out of them. Way in the archives. In the program, This Is Your Life, probably 30 years ago, they had Gladys Aylward. The people she had touched, and the lives that had been changed, all because a little London girl knew that true heroism was not in wealth, was not in education, it was not in physical strength, it was not in what the world calls courage, it was not even ultimately in the battlefields of the Sino-Japanese War or of the war between the nationalists and the communists. It was in that bravery that believed God and followed Him faithfully. Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, come and follow me. That's the story of the world's great heroes. Let me challenge you young people tonight. With dreams of pomp, position, riches, possessions, or whatever in this world, let me challenge you tonight that the life that really is worth living, the life that counts, is the life of God's heroes. Can I ask you, is that the kind of story your life is telling? For yes, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Now, every story is different, and so is every life. Some stories are long, and some are brief. Some of us will live for just a few decades, others for many more. But listen, every story comes to an end. And in some ways, the end of the story is the most important part. I read of the hymn writer F.W. Faber. He lay dying, and as he was dying, he was somewhat upset. They wondered why. At last he confessed to them that since he was just about to die, he wasn't going to get to read how Charles Dickens would finish his serialized story in the magazine he'd been reading. Here in America, Paul Harvey has made a career out of our fascination with how things end in his The Rest of the Story program. When we read a book, well, some people actually sneak over to the last page first to see how does it end. That's the great question concerning every life story we are telling tonight. What will the end be? In the story of your life, my friend, that's the all-important question. It's a question the Word of God deals with very explicitly. Writing to believers, Peter says, Speaking of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What a joy when you can say the end, the salvation of your soul. The end of the story, the opening of the pearl-hung gates of glory, and the welcome to heaven. But of unbelievers, Peter asks this question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Great question. Not one to trifle with. The psalmist faced the answer to that in the very first psalm. The ungodly, he says, shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In these words, we have the end of the story of every life here. God knoweth the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. I want you tonight, in your mind, to take this book of your life, as you are writing it, this story as you are telling it, and flip to the last page. Tell me, how does it end? Will it end with the words of the Savior, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? Or will it end with the saddest words ever to cross the lips of the Son of God, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire"? How will it end? You know, the great thing about the story you're telling is this: it can be changed in an instant and changed forever. And what has commenced as a tragedy, God can make into a triumph of His grace. That's what the gospel is all about. I've rejoiced again and again to see God do that. I knew a family back in Belfast. One of the saddest families I've ever come across in my life. The father and mother lived all their lives together, brought up their family, but my, what a life. They lived for drink, for all the wickedness of the world. Those children were not reared, they were trailed up. They all lived in the same house, but I don't know if two of them ever knew that they had the same father. Drunken brawls constantly in that home. There was one little fellow, the eldest of the family. And to add insult to his injuries, he was little more than a midget. And in order to overcome the mockery, the difficulties that were added, heaped upon him, he became cockier, more belligerent, gave himself to drink, and he would fight with any man. I tell you, the family was one of the greatest messes I've ever seen. I went back to Belfast a few years ago to be told the story of that little fellow. No longer drunk. No longer a little fighting whiz kid who's ready to take on anybody. But a life transformed by the grace of God. Saved! I'm telling people he was saved. No longer in the bars, but now in God's house. A new creature in Christ. If you had looked at that little fellow, you'd have said, there's a boy growing to manhood, stamped with tragedy. There's not a power in the world can change it. But God changed it. Christ changed it. And I want to tell you tonight, that's the glorious thing, that it's never too late to start a new story. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new story with a new ending. Indeed, an ending that's not an ending at all, but it's a new beginning, for the Bible calls it everlasting life. That new story starts at the cross. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells the story of Christian fleeing with his burden from the city of destruction. Where does he lose that burden? Where does his life change? Where does his story start over again? When he comes to that place somewhat ascending, the hill called Calvary. Bless God tonight. If you have come here with a life out of Christ, that's a tragedy. God can start it all over again. New life in the Lord Jesus. And that brings me to one final thought. It's as delightful to some as it's terrifying to others. The years of our life here, the years of this earthly story, will soon be over. But you know, we'll tell that story forever. Did you ever think of that? Forevermore in heaven, the redeemed will recount the story of the grace that brought them there as they sing the praises of the Lamb. For I'm told in the book of the Revelation that they sing praises, for Thou hast redeemed us. What a glory to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and tell how God brought us to the holy city. But forever in hell, The lost will relive the follies that brought them there. According to Luke 16, they remember the people and the places and the events, the practices that brought them down with pain to the sides of the pit. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We'll tell it endlessly, eternally, in heaven or in hell. Which will it be? What is the story of your life? I was reading an old hymn, and it says it all. I hope it will become your testimony. I'm a pilgrim bound for glory. I'm a pilgrim going home. Come and hear me tell my story. All that love the Savior, come. I love Jesus. Hallelujah. I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. He's my Savior. Jesus smiles and loves me too. I will tell you what induced me for the better land to start. 'Twas the Savior's loving kindness overcame and won my heart. Faint and weary, then He brought me to the fountain of His love, showed me how His blood had bought me, sealed my pardon from above. When I started in my journey, many said I'd faint and fail. But my Savior's ever with me, and through Him I shall prevail. Soon my journey will be over, or ended. Soon my Lord will come again. Then together with the ransom, I will praise His glorious name. That, my friend, is a life story well told and worth telling. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, we'll be coming toward the end of this meeting. But before we do, I want to ask you to ponder what we've been thinking of tonight. You're telling the story. What will it be? Can you tell the story of how you came to the cross, poor guilty sinner? There to be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb and receive Christ by faith as your Savior? Can you tell that story? If not, it's time to get to Calvary. Make sure you get to the cross tonight. And if you are a Christian, then, my friend, remember the life that really counts is the life that's lived for Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Give fruit for it tonight, we pray. Bring precious souls to Christ. put thy hand upon the lives of those who name the name of Jesus. Find many a Gladys Aylward here. Find many a William Carey or David Brainerd here. Find many men and women, young and old, who will believe their God and live heroically by faith for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.